This book, this what's been called the greatest letter ever written. I want to read to you one more time, Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. And don't get used to this. It's an amazing thing to hear God's word. It's not to be taken for granted. Ben mentioned earlier there's places where there are no gatherings, cities where there are no one gathering together. In places where people are gathering, but there's a famine for hearing the word of the Lord. And so we want to just thank God for giving us a heart to hear His word. What I am about to read is not the words of men, but the words of God. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which He promised beforehand through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning His Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of His name among all the nations, including you, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of His Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. This is God's holy word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your holy, righteous, without error, perfect, true, reviving the soul word. And Lord God, though your word is living and active, we are aware that we require the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and on our hearts to feel and to taste and see that the Lord is good. So would you give us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of you? Would you give us, Lord, eyes that can see your glory? Lord, we pray you'd open our eyes that we might see wonderful things in your word. Father, I pray that you would hide me under the cross, and that you would really even hide all of our thoughts under the cross, and that you would let our minds receive your word as pure spiritual milk for our souls. And Lord God, that we would go home this day fed like newborn babes, just lavishly drinking the pure spiritual milk of the Word. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name, trusting only in His help and His glory. Amen. Well, what I want to do this morning is I want to do something a little different. I want to tie up some loose ends. We've been going through the introduction to the book of Romans. If you're just joining us, we've been looking at verses 1 through 17. We've been looking at Paul's authority in verses 1 through 7. We've been seeing, hey, look, you should trust me, says Paul, because God actually called me. God actually gave me the words that I am speaking to you. So we've been looking at Paul's authority. Then we looked at Paul's heart in verses 8 through 15. This isn't some dry academic. This isn't some guy on a power trip. This is a guy who's been given the Word of God, and he's got a heart that's shaped by the gospel. He's full of thankfulness, and he's full of prayer, and he's full of eagerness to bless them. And we saw Paul's heart in verses 8 through 15. And then we saw Paul's gospel in verses 16 and 17. He's not ashamed of the gospel. What is the gospel? It's the power of God for salvation, not to a few people, but to everyone who believes. And the reason it can save people is because it provides the one thing all people need, the righteousness of God. Not a righteousness that you give to God, but a righteousness that God gives to you through Jesus Christ. So we've been going through this. We've been looking at Paul's authority. We've been looking at Paul's love. We've been looking at Paul's gospel. But there's about three phrases that I've skipped over. Maybe I mentioned them in a service or two, but I never really gave them the attention that I wanted to, and really I think the attention they deserve. And I think that's important to think about before we go into the book of Romans, because two of these phrases are really critical to understanding the whole book of Romans. And one of these phrases has just been so personally meaningful for me that I resolved that when I preached the Romans, I would not pass over it. But I passed over it. So I got to come back, throw it out of fifth, into reverse, and land on this phrase. And I hope it'll be a great blessing to you this morning. The three phrases are these: to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. What does that mean? The second phrase I want to look at is Paul's phrase in verse 5, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name. What's that? The obedience of faith. And then the third phrase I want to look at is in verse 8, first I thank my God through Jesus Christ. First phrase is to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, this is a phrase that just happens all over the book of Romans. I woke up this morning, got talking to my wife, and as she and I are talking, I say to her, my first point is going to be for the Jew first and also to the Greek. And she says, that's everywhere. And that's exactly right. This phrase is everywhere. Some of you are resolving to read through the book of Romans more as we study the book of Romans. Some of you married couples are reading it together. Some of you are reading it to your kids and maybe going through it in family worship. And one thing you're going to notice is over and over and over, you're going to read to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Or occasionally you'll read a similar phrase, means the same thing, to the Jew first and also to the Gentiles. It's eight times in the book of Romans, and really it dominates large sections and big parts of Paul's heart and what he's concerned about in the book of Romans. And so it's a phrase that's important for us to understand. I want to kind of just sensitize you to that phrase, so that as you read through Romans, you're kind of like, I have a basic idea what's going on when I read this. But it's also a phrase that needs some explanation. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. What does this mean? In fact, who are these people? If we're going to divide the world into two groups, what would you do? There isn't a single person in this room who, if asked what two groups divide humanity, would say, oh, Jews and Greeks. No, we divide rich and poor, introverts and extroverts, the beautiful and the ugly, you know, whatever it is, but we would none of us land on the Jew and the Greek, and yet this is the way the Bible divides up the world. This is one of the major ways the Bible divides up the world. There are Jews and there's everyone else. Well, who are these people? Well, the Jews are God's chosen people. They're a people who God worked through in a very special way throughout the history of the world. God's been working with all people at all times in the history of the world, but he has dealt with one people in a particular way throughout the history of the world, the Jewish nation, the Jewish people. And what makes God's dealings with the Jews so pronounced and so peculiar and so special, so unique, is that the Jews have been given God's words and God's works. Unlike any other nation, God has spoken directly to the Jews. Just start naming off books of the Old Testament. Moses, of course, wrote the first five books of the Bible. Then you've got Isaiah and Daniel. You've got Joshua. You've got Ezekiel, Isaiah. Those are all Jewish guys, every last one of them. They're all Jewish prophets, Jewish men who were given the Word of God. They were given poetry and prose. They were given stories to give to God's people, to speak God's Word to His people. And the Jews were not only given the words of God, but they were given the works of God. What other nation can say, hey, yeah, we were slaves, but when we were slaves, God parted a sea and let us walk through that sea so we could escape our slavery. In an utterly unique way, God worked with the Jewish people. Now, don't get me wrong. Do not get me wrong. Do not get me wrong. God speaks and works with all peoples. Creation speaks to all peoples. The heavens declare the glory of God. Everybody hears from God. God works among all peoples. If you had cereal this morning, whether your cereal was Fruity Pebbles made out of organic Fruity Pebbles, or whether it was something like some preservative-laden Pop-Tart, it all came from God's creation. God is the one who gave it to you. So God speaks and works among all peoples. But he spoke and he worked in a distinct and a privileged way among the Jews. That's who the Jews are. Now, who are the Greeks? Now, the funny part about this is, like, everybody who's not Jewish isn't Greek. I mean, how many people here are Jewish? Okay, now, how many of you are Greek? One Greek, maybe? So very few of you have the last name Xenophon or anything else like that. And yet, Paul is content to say the rest of the world, other than Jews, are Greeks. Now, what's Paul doing here? Well, it's probably helpful to realize that Paul often will say to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. And the Gentile just means the people, all the other people who weren't Jews, all the other people who weren't given that special word and those special works from God. And all of the Gentile people, or at least most of the Gentile people in the city of Rome, were people from a Greek background, from Greek culture. And Paul is happy then to say to the Jew first and also to all the other people, the Greeks. So even if you don't consider yourself Greek, he's talking about you and me this morning, black, white, yellow, red, wherever you're from, wherever your background, in this passage, you fall into the Greek category, to the Jews and everyone else, the Gentiles, the peoples, the Greeks. Now, this is a really, it's not just an important phrase. We said it was important. We're not just a phrase that needs some explanation. Who are the Jews? Who are the Greeks? But it's actually a very interesting phrase. In fact, it's an incredible phrase. There are some phrases where you're like, man, how did that guy get so smart as to write that in such a succinct and clear way? And I know you might probably think that. You might not think that just reading this. You probably weren't in awe of this phrase. Wow, Paul, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But you should be. Because in this little phrase, Paul proclaims the universality of the gospel and the particularity of the gospel. Let me put that another way. He tells us the gospel is for everyone, at the same time as saying that it has a special relationship with some someones, namely the Jews. Do you see the context there? Paul is saying in verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone, to the Jew and the Greek. He's making a universal claim, a worldwide claim. There's one message of salvation for every single people group on the earth. It's the message of Jesus Christ. It's for Jew and Gentile. Universal. But the Jew first. And also the Gentile. It's particular. It's got a particular fit, a particular relationship to the Jewish people. Now, I'm going to be really honest with you. I think that in some ways that's kind of confusing. Why? It's kind of confusing, because, and I want you to be aware of this. I want you to be really aware of this as we go through Romans. One of the major goals of the book of Romans was to get Jews and Gentiles in the church in Rome to get along. And they did not naturally get along. If you think like Jews and Palestinians today, or Hutus and Tutsis in Rwanda, or blacks and whites in the United States, or any division you can think of in the world, Protestants, Catholics in Northern Ireland, you think about those divisions, that's the kind of hatred and division we're talking about between Jews and Gentiles in the ancient world. And what's happening in Rome is Jews and Gentiles are both getting saved by faith, and they're coming into the same church, and Paul wants them to not just sort of tolerate each other, but really love one another. And they're not naturally inclined to. In fact, in Romans 15:5, listen to this verse. In Romans 15:5, after talking to Jews and Gentiles, Paul says, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you, both Jews and Gentiles, to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." He wants the Jews and Gentiles, that's the context, to glorify God in harmony. He wants them to make beautiful music together. He wants them to sit at dining room tables together and at worship services together, praising God together and loving one another. That's his goal. And so if that's his goal, to get Jews and Gentiles to love each other, doesn't this verse seem a little counterproductive? I want you all to love each other. And I want you to know the gospel is for everyone. But first the Jews. I mean, what if I were to say to you, the gospel is for whites and blacks, but first whites? It just sucks the air out of the room. What if I were to say to you, the gospel is for Hutus and Tutsis, but first Hutus? Or let's say you're in Jerusalem at a gathering of Palestinian Christians and Jewish Christians, and you say, the gospel is for everyone, but first the Jews. Doesn't that seem counterproductive to the unity Paul is trying to produce? I mean, if you're trying to produce unity, the first 101 on unity, Paul, don't tell one group they're better than the other or that they have a privileged position among the other. That's crazy, Paul. And yet that's exactly what Paul does. He says, listen, the gospel is for everyone. First the Jew and then the Gentile. But what this does, beloved, is it introduces us to God's way of forming unity. You see, God's way of forming unity is to create humility. And what's amazing is that this little phrase, this miraculous little phrase, is the kind of phrase that humbles both Jew and Gentile at the same time. Can you imagine being a Jew reading this phrase? Here you are, your granddaddy was a Jew, your daddy was a Jew, you're a Jew, you had the law, you've been obeying the law, trying to obey the law. You know, some people say they're from God's country, but you are from God's country. I mean, you have a special relationship with God. That's you. And then you read Romans 1:16. Oh, there's salvation for everyone. Forget you being just the chosen race all by yourself. There's salvation for everyone, even those dirty Gentiles. They get saved the same way as you. Imagine the Jews with all their self-righteousness. Lord, we've worked so hard to keep your law, and all those Gentiles don't even care about your law, but we love your law. And God says, I don't even care about all that obedience to my law. It wasn't good enough to save you. You're getting saved just like the Gentiles, by faith alone. Whew. That would pop the air in that balloon. It goes on. Let me just give you a feel. I told you that this phrase Jew and Gentile is mentioned 8 times. Listen to what it would do to Jews to read the book of Romans. You're the chosen people, yeah, but you got the same salvation, chapter 1, verse 16. If you disobey God, you'll be under the same wrath, chapter 2, verse 9. If you do good, but through Jesus, you'll get the same glory, chapter 2, verse 10. You're under the same power of sin as all the Gentiles, chapter 3, verse 10. You have the same God as all these Gentiles, chapter 3, verse 29. You're justified by the same faith, chapter 3, verse 30. You have the same calling, Romans chapter 9, verse 24. You have the same Lord, the same freedom from shame, and the same riches of grace as all these Gentiles, Romans 10, 12. You have the same everything in salvation. Beloved, that is humbling. And what's amazing about this little phrase is it's just as humbling for the Gentiles. So imagine you're a Gentile reading this phrase. I've been saved through Jesus alone. My salvation's for me and the Jew first. And all of a sudden you got to recognize that all your wisdom through Plato and your Aristotles and all the wisdom passed down by your forefathers is useless. It's folly. Not going to do you any good, not going to get you one inch closer to being saved. You have to recognize Romans chapter 3, verse 2 and 9, verses 4 and 5, the Jews were given the Word of God and you weren't. You have to recognize that salvation is from the Jews. Salvation was promised to a Jewish man named Abraham. It was came through a Jewish Messiah named Jesus, and it was delivered to you by Jewish apostles like Peter and James and John. You can't get saved unless you embrace the message of the Jews, Gentiles. And all of a sudden, in one little phrase, Paul has taken proud Jews down a notch or ten. And he's taken proud Gentiles down a notch or ten. And he's creating humility. Beloved, God's way of creating unity is humility. Gospel humility. God humbles everyone to unite us because pride always separates us. As long as a wife thinks she's better than that idiot, or a child thinks they are smarter than their parents, or whites think they are better than blacks, or Asians think they are better than Latinos, or as management thinks they are better than those union guys, or the union guys think they are better than management, as long as that exists in the human heart, you will always have division. And God's way of bringing unity is to humble everyone under the gospel by creating one way of salvation that leaves you with not a shred of righteousness for yourself. Singles understand what it is to wholeheartedly follow Jesus the most. Married people understand the stresses of this life. You really don't understand how busy you can be until you've had kids. All self-righteous garbage. The reality is that all of us only have any standing before God because Jesus lived, died, and rose again. And when you read this, you shouldn't think, oh, blacks are the Jews and whites are the Gentiles, or whites are the Jews and or blacks are the Gentiles. No, no, no. The Jews are the Jews, and everybody else is the Gentiles. Everybody here who's not Jewish is coming in as a Gentile into a Jewish faith where we have our standing based on a Jewish Savior who is our Jewish King, who is the one through whom we glorify God. Oh, God knows how to make unity. The world does not. The world says, men have power, we need girl power. Whites have power, we need black power. The world tries to make unity wherever it sees power by gaining power that will compete. The gospel creates unity not by exalting your power to match someone else's power, but by driving everyone's power down into the ground and creating a unity that's only found in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. The obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. How's that for a hard transition? Like going from second gear to fourth gear, right? Hear the grind. The obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. This is a really important phrase, really important. I actually cannot emphasize how important this phrase is. It doesn't appear eight times in Romans like Jew and Gentile. It appears two and a half times in the book of Romans, but the times it appears make it so clear how important this phrase, the obedience of faith, is. Watch the first time it appears. It's in just the fifth verse of the book. Paul has been laboring to show his authority. A servant of Christ Jesus, verse 1, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son. So Paul is saying, listen, I'm from God. Listen, I'm sent by God. I've got a message from God. My message is consistent with the Scriptures. My message has the authority of the Son. And then he takes it to another level and he tells us about the authority of the Son. He says this, concerning his Son, verse 3, who was descended from David, this royal line, according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So he's got Jesus just in the highest place. He's the King. He's the Son of God. He's the conqueror of death. And then he says in verse 5, through this Jesus, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the nations. The whole reason all this authority is mine, the whole reason Jesus gave me all this authority, so I could do one thing with it, and that is bring all the nations, all the peoples of the world to the obedience of faith. Now, that by itself would say, that's important. But look at the second to last verse of the whole book. Just go all the way to the back. Flip Romans 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. All the way back to chapter 16, and put your finger on that second to last verse, verse 26. And I'm going to read to you the three last verses, verse 25, and tell me if this doesn't sound just like the first five verses of the whole book. Paul says, now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel, here we are back on Paul's gospel, and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations. Here's this gospel, consistent with the Scriptures, the prophetic writings, ready for all nations. It's concerning his Son, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. So it's like Paul brackets the whole book. Why do I have authority? Why am I preaching my gospel to you? Obedience of faith. And then the end of the book, why is all this gospel for? What's this gospel about? It's to bring about the obedience of faith among all. Brothers, God might as well put blinkers in the book of Romans. I mean, this is important. All the authority. You got to get something straight here. The main purpose of the Bible is not to tell you that Jesus Christ died for your sins. Jesus Christ died for your sins so you could be restored to being a subject under God's authority. Jesus reconciled you to himself so you could return to your rightful place, bowing your knee before the King. You were made to submit to him. You rebelled against him. Jesus reconciled you to himself if you've believed in him so that you can be his servant once more. The goal of redemption is God glorifying himself by making a people who walk in the obedience of faith among all the nations. Amen? Now this phrase, the obedience of faith, is debated. It's important, and it's debated. Little note, little side note here for you. You might go, oh, it's debated. I don't want to get into this if there's a big debate. Well, let me just give you a little tip for your Christian life. If you shy away from all the truths that are debated, you will shy away from all the truths. Because there's been 2,000 years, and they're all debated. And so the answer is not to shy away from debates. The answer is to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. To study hard and to understand what is the right answer to the debate. And to figure out what God's Word says. We need to become students of the Word who know what the Word of God says. And so with this phrase, the obedience of faith, there's two theories on what it means. And they're both good. You're not going to go off the deep end if you embrace either one of them, but I'll tell you what they are. One is that Paul's goal as an apostle is the obedience that consists in faith. That is, that his goal is that people obey God by believing. That is, that the way you obey God is you believe God. And so his goal is to bring about the obedience that consists in faith. And that's there's nothing unbiblical about that. Romans chapter 10 tells us that believing is obeying. There's actually a good reminder in that. That the gospel is not simply an offer, it's a command. God commands everyone everywhere to repent. God doesn't say, if you wouldn't mind, I'd like you to believe. He says, you must believe. Remember, he's a king. I think that's a good interpretation. I don't think it's the right interpretation in this situation. I think that what Paul means here is that the obedience of faith is the obedience that flows from faith, the obedience that's the fruit of faith, the obedience that results from faith. So he's not just aiming to get people to believe. Remember, these Romans actually already have believed. He's aiming for the obedience that should and will inevitably flow out of true faith. And I can give you a few different arguments for that, but for the sake of time, I'm going to give you one main argument. The structure of the whole book of Romans. What is the whole book of Romans? How does it work? How does the book of Romans work? Well, chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11 teaches the faith. What we are to believe. Our sinfulness, chapter 1, 2, and 3. Christ's salvation, chapters 4, 5, and 6. Our freedom from the law, chapter 7. Our life in the Spirit, chapter 8. How God's been dealing with Jews and Gentiles, 8, 9, 10, and 11. It's all the faith. He's teaching the faith. And then chapter 12, he comes and he says to us, now offer your bodies in view of God's mercy, holy and pleasing to God. He says, listen, here's how you live. Here's how you live with your government. Here's how you use your spiritual gifts. Here's how you love people who are persecuting you. Here's how the Jews and Gentiles should have each other over for dinner and show hospitality. He's talking about the obedience that results from faith, which is actually just a good reminder for us, beloved. The whole New Testament teaches this one thing, that Christian doctrine leads to a particular kind of devotion, that Christian theology leads to a particular kind of ethics, that Christian salvation leads to a particular kind of life. Listen to the way the Bible talks to you. Husbands, love your wives. Because God said so? Well, yes, but husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. See the faith shaping your obedience? You should give, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Why? Because he who was rich became poor for our sake, that he may make others rich. He's shaping what we do. Ethics for the Christian is always the reflection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there's something to say here then about the uniqueness of Christianity, isn't there? You know, a lot of times we look at the different religions and we go, hey, Muslims pray, Jews pray, Christians pray. What's the difference? Muslims give money, Jews give money, Christians give money. What's the difference? Christians do good works, atheists try to do good works. What's the difference? The difference is that the Christian's good works, the Christian's prayers, the Christian's life glorifies Jesus. Do you see that? He says he wants to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name, for the sake of the name of Jesus. So just because a person prays doesn't mean they're close to God. And just because a person does good works doesn't mean God is getting any glory. And God's main aim in the world, listen to me, don't miss this, God's main aim in the world is not to fill the world with prayer and scripture reading and good works. It's to fill the world with his glory. And unless those prayers and scripture readings and good works glorify him, they're just one more act of rebellion. I had a philosophy professor years ago who's a Christian. He's since left the faith. He used to look out the window of his house and see his Jewish neighbor praying late at night. And he would ask himself, how am I so different? And it's not an uncommon question. He's like, I pray at night, my Jewish neighbor prays at night. What's so different? What's so different is the faith in Jesus Christ that makes those prayers acceptable to God. What's so different is that praying in Jesus' name doesn't make you feel good about yourself and glorify you, but rather it glorifies God because everything is dependent on Jesus. It also should teach us a lesson, beloved, about the kind of discipleship we should have at Emmanuel. I mean, sometimes it's cool. You get with a bunch of Christians and they start asking questions like, hey, how do I live a godly marriage? How do I use my singleness for God? And how do I use my time for God? And they're asking these really practical questions, and that's really good. That's really good. But sometimes we get the impression that the main thing they need, since that's all the questions they're asking, is they need some good practical tips. about how to be a good husband, how to be a good wife, how to be a good single, how to be a good whatever. And we can miss that the main thing all people need is a deeper knowledge of doctrine. Sometimes the main thing you need isn't actually more answers to your practical needs. Sometimes when you understand the depth of your sin and the sweetness of Christ's righteousness and the patience of God's mercy, that's actually the number one thing that gives you a sweeter tone of voice with your kids or your husband. Sometimes you are more motivated to use your time better when you realize the days really are this evil and God really is this good. And so, beloved, when you see and hear each other's problems, don't be afraid to give long time in the Scriptures exploring doctrines, truths from the Bible, because those things actually go in the back door, and sometimes they actually last longer in creating deeper holiness in a person's life. Now, if you're studying doctrine with someone and you never wind up asking, how does this make me a better Christian? How do I love my wife better? How do I love my kids better? Then you've missed something, haven't you? You can go wrong on the other end too, right? It's the obedience from faith. We're not just aiming to have more faith. We're not aiming to have big egghead faith. Hey, we got a bunch of people who know everything and they believe all the right things and they sign at all the right spots on the doctrinal statement. That's not the aim. The aim is that people obey. That it actually results in new heart attitudes and new actions that flow out of our new beliefs. That's the obedience of faith. And then the last point, one that's been so helpful to me personally over the years, is this little phrase in verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you. This is such a little understated verse, isn't it? It's got a surprising blessing, though. It's an example of the obedience of faith, isn't it? What's Paul doing when he thanks God for these Roman Christians? Well, you're seeing the fruit of obedience from his faith. He believes God saved them. He believes God elected them, and he believes God did it all, and so he's thanking God for it. But I want you to notice something. Paul is simply thanking God, but notice this, don't miss this. He's doing it through a mediator. He's consciously thanking God, not directly, but through a mediator. I thank my God through Jesus Christ. Why? Now listen to me. Because Christianity does not bring people directly to God. Did you hear me? Christianity does not bring people directly to God. If Christianity brought people directly to God, we would be destroyed. Because sinners cannot enter the presence of a holy God. Christianity brings people close to God through a mediator. Irony of ironies, we get closest to God by coming through someone. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Now, a mediator is, of course, someone who stands between and reconciles two opposing parties. Two parties that are at enmity, with tension, with strife, who can't get along. We often see mediation in the teachers and the management at JCPS, or maybe between the factory workers at Ford and the management in Detroit. You see a need for a mediator in those situations. But of course, our mediator is a little different than those mediators. Because in those situations, what the mediator does is they try to bring out the best in both parties. In our situation, one of the parties doesn't have any best to bring out of them. In Christianity, the two parties that are opposed are God and man. God, righteously angry towards man for his sin, and man, rebelliously, sinfully angry at God just for being God. And God has sent his Son to mediate, to offer himself as a sacrifice that satisfies God's wrath and to win our hearts to a glad submission to God. This is the kind of mediator we have. He satisfies the righteous wrath of God, and then he gives us new hearts so that we don't hate God anymore, but we love him. He satisfies God's righteous anger against us, and then he kills our unrighteous anger towards God. This is our mediator. And we need this mediation to be saved. Let me just say before I go on, if you're here visiting or exploring Christianity, and your conscience is letting you know that you're not all right with God, that you've sinned against God, you can't go directly to God because you're not good enough, I just want to assure you, you're right. But you can go through a mediator. And there is a mediator. And this mediator says, come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He will give you rest for your conscience because he died to pay for all the guilt you so keenly feel. He died to wash it all away, to forgive you. And if you trust in him this morning, he will bring you right into the throne room of God. Come to him this morning. Turn to him. Have faith in him. Look to him. Trust him. And he will reconcile you to God. But Christian, my burden is for you this morning. I want you to notice this. We know we need this mediation to be saved, right? We know we need Jesus, our mediator, to be saved. But we also need it to pray. You can't pray without a mediator. You read this verse, read it slow. I thank my God through Jesus Christ. He's thanking God. That's prayer. I thank my God through Jesus Christ. He wouldn't dare pray without a mediator. Now, I think most Christians know that when it comes to our sin. We know, hey, I sinned, I got to go back to God through the mediator. That's why we love 1 John 2, verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Jesus is our lawyer. Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, the one who took all of God's wrath, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. We know that when we sin, we need a mediator. I love that hymn, Five Bleeding Wounds He Bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Father, oh, forgive, they cry. Nor let this ransomed sinner die. The wounds of Christ mediate and call out for our forgiveness. But here's what I want you to notice, and this is actually why I'm on this point. We know we need a mediator when we sin. But beloved, in verse 8, Paul's not sinning. Is he? I thank my God. That's not sin. That's like the height of holiness. He's thanking God. He's gone from being unthankful to thankful. And he's not just thanking God because God blessed him. He's thanking God because he saved a bunch of Romans in a city he's never been to, a bunch of people he never met. I mean, this is a holy man at prayer, and yet he will not offer a holy prayer except through a mediator. Are you coming with me? I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you. Beloved, our best works, the fruit of our new hearts, the work of the Spirit within us, our obedience of faith must still be made acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. There is enough of the flesh of impurity and of imperfection in our best works to make them unacceptable to a holy God. They must be made acceptable through Jesus. And that's exactly what 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 says they are. 1 Peter says, you yourselves, you Christians, like living stones. He's calling Christians living stones because he's using the imagery of Christians being the temple of God, and each of them are living stones making up the place where God dwells. He says, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to have communion with God, to offer spiritual sacrifices. And I don't know if you remember, but in 1 Peter, spiritual sacrifices, it's just stuff like loving your wife, doing your job well, suffering well under persecution, serving the Lord in all the things he's called you to do. You were called to be a holy people to offer spiritual sacrifices to God. Now listen to this, don't miss this. To offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. He takes our best works, which are still defiled by impurities. He takes our best works, which are still pulled backwards on by our flesh, and he cleanses each and every one of them and makes them acceptable to God through Jesus. Calvin said this so well. And if you've heard Calvin as some dry philosophical theologian, you heard wrong. He was a warm pastor. Listen to this. Listen to this. The apostle adds, through Jesus Christ, There is never found in our sacrifices such purity that they are of themselves acceptable to God. Our self-denial is never entire and complete. Our prayers are never so sincere as they ought to be. We are never so zealous and so diligent in doing good, but that our works are imperfect and mingled with many vices. Nevertheless, Christ procures favor for them. Then Peter here obviates that want of faith, or removes that doubt which we may have respecting the acceptableness of our works, when he says that they are accepted not for the merit of their own excellency, but through Christ. And then he goes on and says, and this ought to remove doubt, because, beloved, what happens to you when every time you do something for God, you think you're just going to get his frown? What happens to you when you think every time you do something for God, he's going to put you in the doghouse, he's going to send you to your room? When you think that every time you do something, he's just going to point out how imperfect it was, how unholy it was, you're going to do less and less for God. Who wants to keep doing great works for God so that God can just tell you how bad they are? No, what God wants to do is encourage us and say, listen, offer me the best you can. Serve me. Yes, it will be imperfect. Serve me. Yes, it will not be perfect in this life. Your flesh will always pull you backwards, but all that you do, I will make acceptable to myself through Jesus Christ. Sometimes we read our Bibles and we're trying to seek the Lord, and then we get so sleepy. For the rest of the day, all we can do is beat ourselves up over that sleepiness without being able to say, the Lord was happy I got up. And he made my Bible time acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. Sometimes when you're in that hard conversation with someone and you want to just scream something real bad that's not going to be productive, and you rein yourself in. You say nice things. You're a little stilted and jaded while you say them, but you're trying to subdue your sin and to say what's good and holy. And then we walk away from times like that going, man, I'm just not so free-flowing as I want to be. I wish I was just full of love. No, beloved, God saw that act of obedience. He saw you trying to put to death the sin that was in you and to live in righteousness, and he made it acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You need to realize that nothing you do goes straight to God. Not ever. Not at your holiest. Not when you're thanking God for other people. It never goes directly to God. It's always mingled with the sweet perfume and incense of the perfect life and the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can please God because your life was hidden with Christ. And all that you do is done, mediated by him to God the Father. So go ahead. Offer him your very best, knowing it's not very good. I walk through the park sometimes going, Lord, these prayers are not zealous. Lord, these prayers are half-tired. But Lord God, I'm praying to you. Accept these prayers in Jesus' name. And he will. He will not turn away his son. He will not be dishonored by the son. Oh, all of us here, Jew and Gentile, men and women, rich and poor, we are all sinners saved by grace and grace alone. Nothing in our hands we bring. Only to his cross we cling. We are called to the obedience of faith. We're called to call all nations to the obedience of faith. And then we are to offer our rude and imperfect obedience to God in light of that mighty faith. Christ the cleanser, Christ the mediator, makes all of our obedience acceptable to God through the one in whom we believe. Praise the Lord. Lord, we thank you for the joy that comes from knowing we must not deal directly with you, but we deal with you through our perfect mediator who has cleansed us from all of our sin and even cleanses the imperfections of our righteousness, so that we can be acceptable to you, so that we can know your smile. Father, we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Every ounce of obedience towards God